This tape continues to be discussion on omniscience and upon God's willingness to turn from bringing judgment.
If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God is saying, if I have said that there has to be judgment because of the sin of people, and if the people turn from their sin, then I'll change my mind and I won't do what I said I was going to do. This is the declaration. And the reverse is also true. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I'll repent of the good, wherewith I said I would benefit them. And so God says that he's ready to change his mind according to man's reaction. And this is the principle under which he is operating. Now look at this great declaration of mercy from God. We saw that the 70-year captivity was not a matter of mere foreknowledge. It was a matter of God's determination that God was going to raise up the Babylonian army to come and bring judgment upon Judah because of their wickedness. We saw that God was raising up Jeremiah as a rather special prophet, and he was sent to go up and down the land declaring the 70-year captivity because of the wickedness of their sin. We have a declaration, we have a summary of this in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. And so you have his prophecy, verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, and so on. And he talks about bringing judgment as to what they deserve because of their rebellion. But notice the heart of God. Now, Jeremiah had gone up and down the land telling the people that this was going to come, that God said there's going to be 70 years of captivity and judgment. But God's heart is moved. So you read in verse, in chapter 26, that God comes to Jeremiah again. And he says in verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. He says, all the words that I command thee, speak unto them, diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doing. And so God comes upon Jeremiah. He made this proclamation. Here was a certainty. And yet God says, I want you to make one more try. I want you to write in a book my heart and my desires towards you, that you might turn from your rebellion. And if they will turn from this sin, then I will change my mind, and I will not send this 70-year captivity. God says he'll repent or change his mind, and there'll be no 70-year captivity. And so you see the great heart and mercy of God, do you not? And so Jeremiah did this very thing and almost lost his life, as they persecuted him so terribly. And he went on and declared nevertheless the words of God. And so you have verse 13, therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he had pronounced against you. Isn't this a picture of a loving God, seeing the necessity of judgment, and yet, in his great mercy, wanting to put it off and postpone it in the hope that people will take the warning and change their ways. And so God is dealing with America in our day, isn't he? And he's pleading in many ways that we might have a change in our attitude, in our persistence of rebellion against God. We will consider Jonah at a moment. We're also well familiar with this story. And notice how the prophet Jonah suspicioned the goodness of God, and this was his reason why he didn't go and do what God told him to do. He tells us this. So God comes upon Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh, this great city. And the archaeology has told us something of this great city. It had walls around it that you could drive chariots to abreast. And it was an immense place with all kinds of modern structures. It had waterworks. It had all these facilities. Great engineering developments, evidently. And you can imagine the position this prophet felt himself in. And God says, I want you to go and declare this judgment upon Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There are no conditions here. He's to go out and tell the people this is what God has decided he's going to do. There are no conditions whatsoever. Here's a declaration as to what God has decided to do. And so he went through this great city, shouting these warnings from the great being of God. And here we have the greatest repentance we have any record of in the Bible. And from the king down to the least, they all turned away from their pursuit and humbled themselves before God and took off their fine clothes and fasted and got down and besought the Lord for his mercy. And then we have the statement, and by the way, here's a wonderful way to pray. They were appealing to God. And in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? We have no claims upon the mercy of God. We need to humble ourselves, do we not, and beseech him to be merciful. And then we see in verse 10, God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. In other words, the record says God had a change of mind. Now, of course, if God always knew he wouldn't destroy Nineveh, then why did he tell Jonah to go and declare that he would, you see? Now, we haven't time to discuss the situation of Jonah. He was in a very, very wrong state of mind, as we all know. And he was displeased with God. And he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 4, the very reason why he wanted to avoid this ministry here and this warning. And he said, you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. He says, oh God, this is just exactly what I was afraid you would do. You would send me declaring the judgment throughout this great city, and then you would back down from it, and there would not be this judgment, and you would leave my words not fulfilled. But look at God's kindness in dealing with him. God could have cracked a lightning bolt or sent an earthquake or sent a mighty storm upon him because he is totally in a wrong spirit. But he gives him a very slow lesson of the gourd and the worm and so on. Isn't God merciful and good? And so we see the goodness of God coming out of this. Allow God to live in the duration. Allow him to see situations whereby he can be merciful and change his mind as things develop. And we have a most moving story. Try to say that God always knew he wouldn't destroy Nineveh. And of course you have a problem that God is sending the prophet out to declare what he knows is not going to take place. You see the situation as we go along. Now we come to the great problem of the New Testament, the matter of Judas. And Judas was chosen to be one of the 12 apostles, as we all know. And he was to serve God and be a witness to the gospel. And we're not in the dark of these matters because we have scriptures telling us of the plain reason. And he was developed so tenderly by the Savior, but he rebelled against his ministry and became an apostate. And thus he frustrated the loving plans of his master, did he not? And so we're told why the 12 were chosen. And we say, if the Lord Jesus chose to bestow extended labor of preparation upon one whom he certainly foresaw would fail of the intended mission, it would appear to us that an unwise and inconsistent choice was made. Now let us understand this at the beginning. There wasn't a thing in the world that Judas had to do. It's an atonement is concerned. He was merely a convenience to the enemies of Christ, and there was nothing whatsoever that he had to be called to do. Now, maybe you were taught like I was, that Judas was never saved in the first place, and that Jesus chose 11 disciples, or 11 souls in submission to him, and chose one whom he knew was in submission to the devil to come to his inner circle. This was the theological position I was taught, and which I tried to hold for quite a few years. And indeed, this became a very dark age in my thinking as to why Jesus would do such a thing as this. And indeed, it is a sad theological situation that anyone has even declared this, and I'm certainly embarrassed as I think back. Isn't it remarkable how we remember certain times of tension? I had spoken in a certain church. This goes back to 1933. And we were sitting, I was sitting on the front porch of this deacon's home. We're waiting for dinner. He says, "Brother Olson, you didn't come out and say so exactly, but I gathered from what you did say that you think Judas was never saved." And he started to press me with some of these scriptures, which are so obvious in their meaning. And I tried to avoid a controversy with him, but I did say this to myself: whatever this does to my theology, I'm certainly going to go home, and in the near future, I'm going to get together every scripture that has anything to say about this matter. And I'm going to try to make up my mind upon the evidences of scripture, irrespective of what this does to any theological system. And so this is what I did. And it became a very obvious and simple presentation from the scripture, and a very sad, indeed, tragic thing. So we're told that there was a choice of the 12. Jesus began his ministry with the multitude, didn't he? He was in his boat and he pressed off from the shore because the crowd just kept moving closer to him. They wanted to hear more and more of his wonderful words, didn't they? And here he talked as one who knew what he's speaking about. He didn't speak apologetically, didn't say something is about like this and something like this. But he declared with certainty, and they realized that they were listening to one the like of whom they had never heard before. Now, Jesus realized that his stay on earth was going to be short, and that he couldn't train the whole multitude. And so he chose the 12 to concentrate upon them and to impart to them the secrets of his heart and develop their minds to understanding. And so you have the names of the 12, and they're called disciples, by the way. And the word for those reconciled to God in the Gospels, the word disciple, the word in the book of Acts for those in reconciliation to God is also disciple. And you have Acts 11, the disciples were called Christians, first of all, in Antioch, because they lived so much like Christ that they were nicknamed this way. Then you come to the epistles, and those reconciled to God are called saints, the word meaning holy ones. And the saints are the same as the church, the called out church, the mystical church of Christ. The church is contrasted with the world. So you put all these simple ABCs together, and the only word you find in the gospel for salvation is the word disciple. And obviously, when the scripture says he chose his disciples, this should tell us that Judas was a disciple at this time. Now we are told that before the choice of the 12, Jesus spent all night in prayer, didn't he? And so Luke chapter 6, 12 to 13 tells us this. Here was one of the great things he was going to do. Choose those who he's going to spend most of his time with. And so he goes out in the mountain to pray. He continues all night in prayer to God. So there can't be any mistake about this matter. In other words, you can't see that Jesus in his humanity was limited. He knew what was in man. He tells us this. He didn't need for anyone to tell him what was going on in man's mind. And so when it was day, he said, he called unto him his disciples, And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now we are told exactly why they were chosen, and Jesus certainly is telling us the truth, isn't he? And we may bank our lives upon every word the dear Savior said. Now he tells us in Mark 3, 14 and 15 why they were chosen. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. We talked about this blessed passage. And that he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And so the first thing they were to do was to be with him, to absorb his heart, to absorb his spirit, to have his likeness incorporated into them, because they were going to represent him when he was gone. And that he was going to send them forth to preach and to declare the wonderful things of God. And he was going to endue them with miraculous powers so they would manifest the great presence of God. And so they went out, didn't they? And carried on the wonderful things of God. Now we can't get into the details we'd like to because of the time element. But I've rather given you a concise summary in the notes upon which a great deal of time has been spent, you see. And I've tried to give you a literal translation out of the Greek text of these various passages having to do with this subject. And this becomes very important that we get to the exact meaning of what we can find in the New Testament. We have just a little larger expansion of this in a few notes here. And so here were these first two propositions, that Jesus chose the 12 from his disciples, and that there was a threefold reason why they were chosen. We go on to look at a few other passages of evidence. We have many passages indicating that Judas was in a state of salvation when he was chosen. And we look at Luke 9, 1 and 2, and how they were sent forth to minister and to declare the things of God. He called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, Jesus, of course, is not sending one out who is in submission to the kingdom of the devil to preach the kingdom of God. Be sure of this. And so, obviously, Judas is in a relationship with God when he is sent out in this way. You have in Matthew 10 many passages affirming this. And so you have in verse 8 how he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you receive, freely give. You have verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. We can be sure that dear Jesus is accurate in his statement. And then you have in verse 20, it's not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, if Jesus was sending out 11 who were speaking from God and one who was speaking from his father, the devil, you can be sure that Jesus would have told us of this, can't we? And so we can have absolute dependence on what our dear Savior said. He talked about those in submission to Satan's principles of selfishness. And he said that he was their father, and that they spoke from their father as he inspired them. So we have various other passages here. And think of the impact of John 13, 20, for example, and how Jesus identifies himself with the 12 as they were to represent him on the earth. And he says, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And so we have the tragic rebellion of Judas against his master. And Jesus was looking into his inner personality, if you please. And he was discovering the rebellion in his heart before it manifested itself in his life. Isn't it surprising that even at the Last Supper, when dear Jesus was troubled in his spirit and says, one of you shall deny me, they didn't have any suspicion as to who it would be. So certainly they'd lived in close range with him, and it would certainly be impossible to be a hypocrite over these period of years and not be discovered in its reality. We have some of these passages which we have given you a literal translation of. Now here we have in Luke 22:3 a change that took place. And now Judas opens his mind and his being to Satan. Irrespective of all the love of Christ, he allows Satan to enter into his supremacy and be a co-worker with the things that Satan wanted to accomplish. Then entered Satan into Judas, and the surname Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And so we have the record in Acts 1 that he fell from this ministry and apostleship and so on. Now here's something that may surprise you, and that you should think over this matter. We say that the treachery of Judas does not appear to be prophesied in the Old Testament. And this requires some thought in evaluating this statement. Now we have in the 6th chapter of John a very sad chapter to be sure. Remember that Jesus is saying what it is to continue in his love. He said, if you don't want all of me, and if you don't want me to have all of you, you have no life in you at all. And he began to define what it was to continue with him. And you have such a sad verse here in verse 60. Many therefore his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? So many went back when they heard Jesus describing what he wanted to do. And they said, Master, we didn't know you wanted all of this. You're asking too much. We're not willing to give our lives to you in this sense. And then you have in verse 64, those that have left. And Jesus is looking into their minds, into their inner personality. They're all standing here yet. The circle is still around him, those that were arranged. But he looks into their beings, and he knows what the state of their internal thoughts are. And so you have such a passage as this. There are some of you who are not believing. Notice the tenses here, which becomes very important. For Jesus was knowing. Notice this tense. You do not have a once-for-all knowledge here. You have a durative or continuous action here. Jesus was knowing from the beginning who they are who are not believing. Notice the present tenses here. And who it is who would deliver him up. We have certain renderings that use the word should, as though this was a predestined thing that Judas was supposed to do. This is not fortified. It is rendered just as well by the word would. And so notice these tenses very carefully. Jesus is looking into their minds. They're all standing here. They all look like they're continuing faithful. But Jesus is looking into their minds, and he observes their development of unbelief. The question is, what does this word, these words from the beginning, refer to? Why, it appears most likely it refers to the beginning of their unbelief. And we study this word, these words used in other instances in the New Testament, and we see that this is the idea. We have the idea of marriage and the idea of a divorce. And Jesus said from the beginning this was not true. Obviously, the beginning of marriage. And so you take various other usages of this. And you find out that the words from the beginning have to do with the beginning of the thing spoken of. And the thing spoken of here is a departure of mind. A rejection of light and a turning away from the faith and a rebellion of the heart. So look how this can be rendered. So here Jesus is looking into their minds and into their personalities. He's seeing their inner thoughts And he's seeing the rise of resistance and rebellion as soon as it began in their inner personalities. We go through this chapter a little further, and you have verse 70. And this also has been rendered to give the idea of some fixity, some predestination, and so forth. But notice what it actually says here. Did not I choose out for myself you, the 12? This is a declaration. Jesus said he chose for himself, which is very obvious and very simple. And out of you, one a devil is. Doesn't say he always was. It says, out of you that I chose for myself, one of you is now a devil. It has now departed from the very my very presence. And you're operating against me, although you look like you're all with me. Now, this strongly suggests that Judas was not like this at the beginning, certainly. And then you have in verse 71, again, a rendering, should betray him, as in the Authorized, giving the idea there was some kind of predestination. But when you look at the verbal structure here, you have a double verbal structure, for this one was about to be delivering him up. So it's not something he should and must have done. It was something he was doing, you see, being one out of the 12. So there's certainly nothing prophetic here. And we just must sum up these details. If some of you are interested more than others, and those of you who want to critically study this, we have given you on the page of your notes a little further a summary. Any reference to Old Testament passages is supposed to have direct reference to this matter. Now we have the Lord's words here in John 13:18 and 17:12. And we have this little conjunction here which we have to look at and see what meaning we can find with this. And so Jesus said here in 13:18, I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. You look in the margin of your passage of your Bible, and you probably have a reference back to Psalm 41:9. And when you get back to here, you find a historical statement. You find no idea of a prophecy. Now, where there are prophecies, they're obvious. And here's a historical account that has to do with David and Ahithophel. He was David's counselor. He sat next to David at his table. And David depended upon him so very much. Then when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David and tried to overthrow the kingdom, Ahithophel forsook David and joined with Absalom. And so this is the statement that David made, that the one who sat next to him at his table has now forsaken him and rebelled against him. And Jesus is using this as a similarity. And if you go back to this declaration, you find no intimation of a prophecy of any kind, merely a historical account. You have a similar reference here in John 17:12. We suppose that this same passage is referred to here, although we're not specifically told this to be the case. And so we have this little statement, this little conjunction hina in the Greek text with a verb to fulfill. And if you go to your Greek grammar, you see that there can be two permissible renderings of this. You may render this in order that might be fulfilled. This is one possibility. And you may also render this so that was fulfilled, indicating that this might be a re-fulfillment of some Old Testament situation some Old Testament stories without implying necessarily a specific prophecy. Now, Matthew in particular uses this idea. And remember how the writers of the New Testament were acquainted with all these Old Testament stories. And they bring them in as illustrations. And so this idea is perfectly permissible from the text. Because, as I've said, when you go back to Psalm 41:9 and 2 Samuel 15:12 and so on, referring to this story of Ahithophel, you find no intimation whatsoever of any kind of a prophecy. And therefore it would seem that here's a historical thing of the Old Testament which Jesus had his mind upon as he went through the awful grief of seeing Judas forsake him in his heart. You go to Acts 1:16, 17:20, and you find in your margin a reference back to the Psalms, 69:25 and 109:8. Now you go back to Psalm 69:25. And here, mind you, you find a plural pronoun, not a singular pronoun. If this is intended to be a specific prophecy to Judas, obviously you'd have a singular pronoun. It is rather a prophecy, a prediction of what was supposed to happen to the enemies of God. So you see, here again we have an adaptation of an Old Testament prediction, or declaration rather, using a plural pronoun and not a singular pronoun of a specific prophecy. You go to the other reference, 109:8. And you look at the context, and here you have a single context going from verse 6 to 19. And you have summarized in verse 20 of this psalm that here is a declaration of judgment upon the adversary from the Lord. And obviously then the whole thing applies as a unit. But the New Testament only pulls out a couple of short phrases from this context. Since this is a unit, the whole thing would either be prophetic or not. And if this whole thing was prophetic, there would have been reference to the whole passage, of course. And so you see, as we get critical and look at what are supposed to be specific prophecies, we find they are general. And we see that they are applied apparently in this manner. And looking back into the Old Testament, they see certain declarations against the enemies of God. And to remove from these expressions certain things which seem to describe what they are now observing, without implying that these were specific prophecies. So any of you who want to study further into this, you have the facility a little more in your notes. And we have a digest also in this supplementary material here, giving you a study of this conjunction hina, which becomes very important in this study. And so my conclusion is, of course, that Judas had no part whatsoever that had to be played. He merely helped the enemies of Christ to find him in his common places of abode and common places of prayer. And of course they found him anyway without having this knowledge. And so he merely helped the enemies of Christ. And then we have a broken-hearted Savior over Judas' departure. And just think of the Last Supper, if that isn't a heartbreaking thing. Here Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He says, "One of you shall betray me." And he's making one last effort to get Judas to change his apostasy. So he takes a mass of bread and dips it in the bowl and gives it to him. "You did this to your best friend," as the procedure went. And so here is the last appeal of dear Jesus to get him to forsake his rebellion and to break down his resistance. And you can be sure that he had to work hard to brace himself against such love. And then when he refused to be in submission, to the tender Savior, then you have these declarations. That which you are doing, do more quickly. That which you insist on doing, now go on out and do it. And so here was the tragic point of apostasy when he had rejected the last pitiful and merciful appeal of a loving Savior. Of course he repented of his deed. He came and cast down the silver that he was given and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. But of course God had decided that he had so much light as to what he was doing that there was no possibility of forgiveness after the way he had treated the light of God. And so here's an example of apostasy, which the Scripture warns all of us against. I don't think there are many who are in real relation to Jesus who are so rebellious against the mercy of God that they rebel to the point of apostasy. Because once Jesus has gotten into our hearts like we're talking about and has brought us into the sacred experience of His love, He has an inroad, He has a hold upon us that has profound depth. And generally, God is successful with His discipline in correcting us and bringing us back in a humility and acknowledgement before His loving feet. Nevertheless, as we shall see, toward the end of our series of lectures, we have dozens of scriptures warning us not to take advantage of God's love, and that we can harden our hearts against the truth. So it seems like this dreadful situation of the New Testament indicates that Jesus did not know that Judas would bring his great efforts to nothing when he chose him and decided to spend all this time in preparing him for this sacred opportunity of ministry. We must go on to a few other considerations as we try to close this subject. And here we have another thing coming before us. We have the fact revealed that the exact day of Christ's return is not fixed. And Jesus said this very thing concerning himself, that it was not a mere matter of knowledge. In other words, the exact day, the exact year, the exact hour was not a matter of knowledge, he said, at that time. You have a Mark 13:32, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Then you have the parallel passage, which also includes the Holy Spirit, since it uses the word only. So you go into Matthew 24:36. And here we have a similar statement with the word only, but of that day and hour and knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so we see that the actual day when Christ is to return is said not to be a fixed and decided upon moment. How can we understand this matter? It seems like Acts 1:7 has something to tell us. And here we have the word authority, as most of your later renderings give. And here they're asking Jesus after his resurrection. Here he is 40 days after his resurrection. And they said, Lord, when are you going to come back? You've been telling us you're going to come back. Now, when is this going to be? And so Jesus answered them, and it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. So it looks like there's a decision making authority of God the Father. This is developed in other passages. And while the Trinity of the Godhead have the same powers, the same attributes, there's nevertheless a distinct order of importance revealed to us in the Scripture. Now, we're not to decide this on ourselves. We simply read what is told us. And Jesus said the Father was greater than he was, as you have in John 14:28. So we see there is a position of authority in the Godhead. He talks about going to be with the Father. And he says, my Father is greater than I. And Paul reveals similarly at 1 Corinthians 11:3. And here again we have this assertion of the position of the members of the Godhead. I will have you know, if Paul writes, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is a position of authority. Then we go to Revelation 1:1. Here, dear John is out here on this island, put out here to die. And God visits him in a wonderful, wonderful way. And notice the procedure of this revelation. And so this great book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that is to Jesus, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So as I put this matter together, the Trinity of the Godhead converse as to when this ought to be. And they commune together upon this decision. And it seems to be revealed that it is the Father's authority that shall finally decide when this day shall be. And the day is not a fixity, apparently, in the mind of God. This is developed in the next area of Scripture. So we give you quite a list of Scripture indicating this important revelation. And indeed, here's the picture of the whole New Testament, isn't it? In other words, you go through the New Testament and you have the declaration that the coming of Christ is very, very soon, very, very near, and was expected to take place in New Testament time. And so we talked about the prophecies, didn't we? We talked about the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. We saw that this was prophesied in the Old Testament as well as the New. And here then were these two peaks of prophecy. The second coming of Christ and the first coming of Christ. And the prophets looked down the ages and saw these two peaks, didn't they? As they were given to view this. And in between here is the church age, which James said in the first church conference, God is calling out from the Gentiles all that he can persuade to submit to his love. So the New Testament from beginning to end seems to present the idea that man's rebellion is so terrible, that things are so dark. Remember, Jesus started by preaching to the multitudes. He ended up preaching to a few. He preached away his congregation when he began to make it clear what salvation was. And so things looked exceedingly dark to our Master. And it looked exceedingly dark in the early church age. And so you have it revealed from beginning to end in the New Testament that the coming of Christ is expected to take place in New Testament time during the first century. Let's just look at a few of these passages. We give you quite a number, and I could have given you another 15. There are so many in the New Testament to this effect. Let's just get the impact of this matter. Here, dear Jesus talks about this in Matthew 16 and 27 and 28. And he is bearing up under great resistance and great heartbreak. He had just talked about what it was to be saved. He said in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, then you'll find it. And then he begins to pour out the sorrow of his heart. He says, what, suppose you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What profit is it? And so he talks about the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his work. Now look at this statement. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So He turns to His dear ones. There's not too many who are now continuing with His tender heart. And He says, some of you standing here are not even going to die till you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. They knew what this meant. They were reading the Old Testament. They knew what the kingdom of God was going to be like, that Jesus was going to come, and that it was going to be absolute justice and absolute righteousness established upon the earth. And so obviously Jesus expected that He would come back rather soon. Now scholars have tried to say that chapter 17 having to do with the transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were brought up to the mountain, and then Jesus was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light. And they try to say this has to do with what Jesus was talking about. Well, this was truly a wonderful manifestation, but this was not Jesus coming in His kingdom. They knew exactly what that was. Hear all the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus coming in His kingdom. And so, dear, Jesus expected that things were so dark for Him that things just couldn't go on, and that God's patience, His cup of patience was spilling up. And God was doing some sincere thinking that things just couldn't go on as they were doing, because man was rebelling against the light in such a dreadful way. We have another instance at the Olivet Discourse. Dear Jesus is toward the end of His life now. As you read in Matthew 24, and notice what He said in verse 34 here. There, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Again, scholars have a problem with this. They try to say this has to do with race. But this doesn't answer the situation. We all know what a generation is. And so if we take the obvious meaning of words, Jesus was saying that He expected that He would have to come back within a generation, that things couldn't go on indefinitely and for a very long time. And remember what it meant when Jesus would come back. He would take things in His own hand in power. He would establish absolute righteousness. He would subdue every rebellious individual. And it's going to be an absolute restoration of total order when Jesus comes back. And things were getting so dark that Jesus didn't conceive how things could go on. So He pointed up to the temple. You see these great stones here. There shan't be one stone left upon another. You can see the discouraged heart of the Savior and how He was broken, that so few would love Him. We go on through the New Testament, just looking at a couple of passages. You can read so many of them, many more than I've given you in your notes. You have Philippians, the statement of Paul. And he declares in verse 5 of chapter 4, he talks of in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And so Paul expected the Lord Jesus to come back during the first century or very, very soon. You have this statement further in other passages here. We just have James telling us the same thing. All the writers of the New Testament are saying the same thing. So obviously God is revealing to them as they sat down to write the secrets of God. You have James 5:8, be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, a judge standeth before the door. God's Jesus coming is so close that He's standing right before the door. You go to dear Peter. He says the same thing. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. John says the same thing. 1 John 2:18. Ye little children, it is the last time. And as ye've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. You go to the book of Revelation, you'll find many times in this book declaring that it is soon to be fulfilled. You have the introduction here, verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. And then you go on through the book, and you find many references. We look at the last chapter, chapter 22, and you have, for example, in verse 10, remember they wrote upon large scrolls and rolled them up, and God tells John, the Holy Spirit reveals to John, don't even roll it up. Because the time is at hand. Don't even seal it. It's so near being fulfilled. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so you go on to verse 20 also. He which testified these things said, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Now then, look at the problem. If God knew it was going to be over 1900 years before Christ would come back, how could he reveal throughout the New Testament that the coming of Christ is at hand? Do you see a monumental situation here? But look how we climb in our concept of God. Remember, the coming of the Lord is a terrifying thing to the unsaved. We have no indication that there's going to be any salvation after the coming of the Lord during these terrible times of judgment. And men shall blaspheme the God of heaven because judgment is coming down. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God and so on. You have so many passages. It is the day of the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, when God shall deal righteously. Just think of how sin is rampant, and men seem to not dare to do anything. They're ready to go out and defy God. They say there are no moral standards whatsoever. Let's do it in play. And just think of it, how God is going to pull the curtain upon all man's wickedness. And so the coming of Jesus is a horrible thing to the unsaved. It means the end of the line for every single soul that is rebelling against God. And you read about in this book of Revelation the terrifying things. As we have said, we believe that Revelation 4 to the end is still future and God is holding in a babe. Now here's the exciting thing here. It looked like it would happen in New Testament times. But then just think how they went out with the gospel. Just think what happened on Pentecost, 3,000. Just think of how they went out declaring the wonderful things of God. And very soon we have 5,000. Then just think of at the persecution of Stephen, the church is spread abroad throughout the earth. And we have the immensity of turning to God. So pretty soon you have the testimony. They have turned the world upside down, have come hither also. So God in His tender love sees the reactions here and postpones His expectation. Then as I view it down through the ages, things have gotten very, very difficult. We've had the dark ages. We had situations in history when it looked like things just couldn't come along. It was an awful dark time before the Reformation, wasn't it? In other words, spiritually, this seems to be the concept of the ages. There seem to be some exceedingly low points here, and during these low points, as I view it, God's cup of wrath is filling up, that is, His righteous judgment is filling up, and the Trinity are communing together about terminating this awful rebellion of man. And then along comes some devoted soul, like we are, hope that we are, and we hope that we are going to be a little part of many. We're going to give our little lives to Jesus, and we're going to hazard our welfare for the sake of Jesus. And we're going to risk our own benefit, our own security. We're not going to count our life dear unto ourselves. We pray that we are among many on the earth at this time who are reaching out for God, reaching out for truth, humbling ourselves in prayer, seeking the face of God. And I think that these things are the turning point in history. And God adds some more parentheses in putting off this awful day of judgment. Oh, how I move to worship and thank God. And thus I view that God has reluctantly put off the awful day of judgment. These over 1900 years ago, these early declarations were made. This then is a testimony of the long suffering of God, and is a tremendous evidence that God did not know in New Testament times that 1900 years would pass, and that his patience could conceivably extend that long in man's resistance. Heavenly Father, help us to relive these great monumental things. We thank thee that we can view the whole world situation as revealed to us, and that we can have these secrets coming from thy word and by thy spirit, and we can evaluate and appreciate thy tender love this very night. We thank thee serenely for these precious revelations and for the thought of thy reluctance to send judgment and thy warm desire to forgive and to win as many souls as possible before the awful day of consequences is set down upon the world. In our Savior's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.